You have probably heard the old saying, don't put God in a box. That is to say, don't think that you can limit or control God, that you can make God do your bidding, that you can put God on a leash. God is God. He can do as he pleases. He is sovereign. He is infinite. All of that is true. We must not put God in a box. God is too free and too powerful to be boxed up. We couldn't put God in a box if we tried. But what if God puts himself in a box? Then what? What if God puts himself in a box, so to speak, so that we can seek him and find him there? What if God puts himself in a box to say, here I am, this is where you can seek me and where you will find me? This really is what Christmas is all about. God putting himself in a box. God putting himself in a gift box. God boxing himself up and saying, here I am, seek me here, this is where you will find me. This is really what the incarnation is all about. The incarnation, of course, is the teaching of Scripture about this great historical reality that we especially celebrate during Christmas, the reality of God becoming man, God putting himself into a human body, the body even of a little infant, who would then grow up into a man. The divine nature of the eternal Son being united to a human nature in the womb of the Virgin Mary. That's what the incarnation is all about. That's what Christmas is all about. God takes on skin and bones. He takes on a human soul. He takes on our humanity. Think about it, the wonder of it, the miracle of it. The Lord over all the cosmos, through whom all things were made, who holds the worlds in his hands, became an infant, a tiny baby. He who upholds the worlds was upheld by his mother. We can't stuff God in a box, that is true. But if God puts himself in a box, then we had better seek him there, where he has promised to be found. If you want to find God, look in this box. Open the box. The box of the incarnation, the God-man, the Word made flesh. Or to put it another way, if you want to know God, look at Jesus. Jesus' life as a man from his infancy through his death and beyond is a revelation of God. This is where we are to seek God. This is how we come to know God, through Jesus, in the box of Jesus' flesh, so to speak. This is how God gives himself to us and reveals himself to us. The theologian Thomas Torrance was a chaplain in the British military during World War II. And so, of course, as a chaplain in a war situation, he was dealing with many who were on their deathbeds. And he tells a story about a soldier, Private Phillips, who had been wounded, who was laid out on a stretcher, and he was about to bleed out. He was beginning to bleed out. And with only a few minutes left to live, Private Phillips looked up at Chaplain Torrance and asked, Pastor, is God really like Jesus? What a great question. Is God really like Jesus? And Torrance assured the man, God is like Jesus. He is exactly like Jesus. The only God there is the God who has come to us in Jesus. There is no other God to know but the God who reveals himself in Jesus. That's what Torrance told the man, and Torrance was exactly right. The God to whom Private Phillips entrusted himself as he bled out in his dying moments is a God who knows what it's like to bleed out. Because this God has become a man and has come to us in Jesus and has revealed himself to us through the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. God has put himself in the box of human flesh precisely so he could bleed out for us, so he could die for us. In Jesus, God has become like us so we can become like him. The Son of God became the Son of Man so that sons of men could become sons of God. Jesus has entered into our family, the human family, so we could enter into his family, the family of the Trinity. Through the God-man, God and man have fellowship and friendship. And indeed, only in Jesus, the God-man, can God and men be reconciled. God has put himself in the box of human flesh so that we can seek him and find him there. God is saying to us in the incarnation, here I am. This is Emmanuel, God with you. Come and seek me here. You will find me. This is how God has made himself accessible to us. This is how God has made himself one with us and us one with him. Colossians 2, as we read this morning, tells us that in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. What an amazing expression. The fullness of the deity dwelling bodily in Jesus. Now, of course, we can't fully comprehend this great mystery, how God could put himself in this box, the box of humanity. How can the finite ever contain the infinite? What does this even mean? It is a mystery in many ways. There's much about it perhaps we can't fully grasp. But this is the foundation of the Christian faith. This is the foundation of the Christian gospel and the Christian hope. Indeed, there is no gospel and no hope without it. The stories that the gospels tell, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the stories they tell are the stories of the God-man, God in human flesh. What Jesus does, God does. Consider Luke. Let's look at Luke's gospel this morning. We've read from it, Luke chapter 2. Luke's gospel tells us this story from the beginning of his incarnation. He tells us of God in the box of our humanity, God in the box of the virgin's womb, so to speak, God in the box of the manger. And Luke shows us that God coming to us clothed in humanity fulfills God's purposes of salvation for the world. This is how God fulfills his promises to bring salvation to the nations. God comes to us as a small baby so he can grow the largest kingdom of all. He comes as a little infant in order to bring a huge salvation. Look at how chapter 2 opens as Luke tells us this story of Jesus' birth. We know that it is Luke's intention. We know from chapter 1, the opening verses, we know it is Luke's intention to give us an orderly account, an orderly narrative of what God has done. He's giving us an account of Jesus' life based on eyewitness testimony. And Luke he's a true historian. He's very concerned with historical details, even dates that other gospel writers don't include. And so in chapter 2, verse 1, we get the sense of the historical moment, exactly when these things are happening. Luke tells us, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And as if that's not enough, Luke further specifies the date of this event. It is when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And it was at that time that everyone, according to the decree of Augustus, everyone had to go to his family's hometown to be registered. Caesar declares a census, and everyone has to go to their hometown to be registered. Luke is telling us when Jesus was born in Bethlehem so that we can date it and know exactly when it happened. Augustus issues his decree, but it is ultimately the decree of God that is being fulfilled. Augustus issues his decree, but he is unwittingly bringing about the fulfillment of the prophecies that said Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And so, quite obviously, Augustus is king, but there is a higher power, a greater king over him, who is at work. There is actually one ruling over Augustus, orchestrating these historical events so that his plans come to pass, not those of Augustus. It's really interesting. We didn't read it, but if you go to the start of the next chapter, Luke chapter 3, Luke again gives us a historical timestamp. It's like Luke is just putting timestamps on these narratives that he gives to us. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being the tetrarch of Galilee, and he goes on from there. Luke is giving us historical detail. Why does Luke give us so much detail about who was ruling and what year it was in their rule? When he recounts Jesus' birth and when he introduces John's ministry, which of course introduces Jesus' public ministry. Why does he do this? Why so much detail when he recounts Jesus' birth and John's introduction of Jesus' public ministry? At the beginning of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, you've got this. Some have said, well, obviously, Luke is situating Jesus' birth inside the Roman Empire, inside the history of the Roman Empire. He's situating Jesus' birth inside Augustus's kingdom, and he's situating his public ministry inside of Tiberius's kingdom. I would say that's actually got it backwards. Just the reverse is true. It's not that Jesus is being fit inside of the kingdom of these Caesars. No, Luke is actually telling us the place of Augustus' rule and Tiberius' rule inside the kingdom Jesus is inaugurating, because Jesus is bringing the greater kingdom than that of Augustus or Tiberius. Jesus is not entering into the story of Augustus or the story of Tiberius. Rather, Luke is telling us where Augustus and Tiberius fit within the story of Jesus and his kingdom. So think about this. Why does Luke tell us that Jesus' public ministry began in the 15th year of Tiberius's reign? This is what is called regnal dating or monarchical dating. It was used throughout the ancient world. Years would be counted based on the beginning of a monarch's reign or a monarch's dynasty. And so every time a new monarch came to power or a new dynasty began, the calendar would reset back to year one. How does Luke date this? They are in the 15th year of Tiberius's reign. And when the next ruler comes along, it'll start over and they'll start counting the years of his reign. Now, you'll notice, we don't do that anymore. When Donald Trump is inaugurated as president in a few weeks, we will not call that year one. We will not reset the calendar. We will continue to call it year 2025. Why is that? It's because the world now has a king whose rule never ends. The world now has a kingdom whose reign never ends. Our calendar never resets because Jesus is king and his reign is unending. Jesus began his public ministry in the 15th year of Tiberius. Donald Trump will begin his presidency in the 2025th year of Jesus' reign. Because Jesus is now king over all, this is how we date things, according to the years of Jesus' kingship. We are in the 2025th year of Jesus' reign. Every time we acknowledge that it is the year 2025, every time you put 2025 on a check or some other document, you are implicitly acknowledging the ongoing reign that child born in Bethlehem began all those years ago. You are implicitly acknowledging the coming of his kingdom and the global cosmic scope of his reign. We keep counting up the years of his reign since his birth because, as Isaiah put it in Isaiah chapter 9, of the increase of his government, there will be no end. Unlike every other kingdom there's ever been, unlike every other rule of every other king that's ever been, this rule, this reign, this kingdom will not come to an end. The years will keep counting up forever. It's interesting to consider that there have been attempts to reset the calendar since the birth of Jesus. In the 18th century, the French, during the French Revolution, tried to reset the calendar and just go back to year one, and they're going to start marking years, counting years, from the time of the French Revolution. Let's just say that didn't last very long. It did not last very long at all. Pol Pot, the Cambodian communist dictator who murdered millions of his own people, declared the beginning of his rule to be year zero. And they were going to start counting years based on the beginning of his reign. But of course, that attempt to reset the clock of history also failed. You go to a university today, you will find that progressive academics have tried to reset the calendar in a different kind of way. They realize they can't win in the way that the French Revolution and Pol Pot attempted to. They can't completely reset the calendar. But what they've tried to do is change B.C. before Christ and A.D. Anno Domini and the year of our Lord. They've tried to replace B.C. and A.D. with B.C.E. and C.E. before the Common Era and the Common Era. But note this, that would not change the fact that our numbers for each year would still be dated from Christ's birth. In reality, the only thing that makes the common era common is the cosmic reign of that child born in Bethlehem. It's still implicitly Christian. Now, even saying that, I would say we ought to reject that whole BCE, BC system. That's really an example of Christophobia, Christ hatred or Christ fear in our culture. They don't want anything to do with Christ's rule. They want to suppress the fact of Christ's rule and deny it. And this is one way they attempt to do that. I don't think we should go along with it. But the reality is you just can't escape it. Christ's rule is explicitly acknowledged in our calendar system. Let me give you one more example of this before we move on. When the United States was formed as a nation under our present Constitution, because we were largely a Christian nation at that point, we did not attempt to reset the calendar. The Constitution has a date attached to it in its attestation at the end of it. And it's interesting, that attestation does recognize that it is 12 years since America declared independence. But they didn't try to reset the calendar according to the Declaration of Independence or the Constitution. In its dated attestation, it says September 17 in the year of our Lord, 1787. They acknowledge the reign of our Lord. Again, they do acknowledge it's been 12 years since our nation declared independence. But they also know that didn't reset the calendar. The dating there in our Constitution frames our national story as one that will unfold within the story of Christ's reign. They recognize the reign of King Jesus is the bigger thing in history, and the United States fits into that. The United States began to exist under this Constitution in the year of our Lord, 1787, in the year of King Jesus, in the year of Jesus' reign, 1787. They say, look, Jesus has been reigning for 1,787 years, and that's when we began to operate under this Constitution. Our nation's founding fathers described our country as, quote, a new order for the ages. You can find that on money and documents and so forth. But they understood that new order still exists within the epoch of Christ's reign. It didn't overthrow Christ's reign. It was established within and under Christ's reign. That was their understanding. When Luke gives us this dating, it points us to these realities, that Jesus is a king who's going to supersede all previous kings, and his kingdom will be greater than theirs. He will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, continue on with the story Luke tells here. In Luke chapter 2, verse 6, we're told that it came time for Mary to give birth. When he was born, verse 7 tells us that she wrapped him in swaddling cloths. And actually, if you read Luke's whole gospel, you find that this is really a preview of what is to come later in Luke's gospel when he is wrapped in cloth again. Here in Luke chapter 2, it's a very tender scene of a mother and her newborn child. Baby Jesus is snugly wrapped up in bands of cloth, and he's laid in a manger. But later in Luke chapter 23, verses 50 and 51, Jesus will be wrapped in bands of cloth again. Only this time the scene will not be tender, it will be terrible. Luke tells us in Luke chapter 23 of Joseph of Arimathea asking to have the crucified body of Jesus, and he will take that bloody and broken body and he will wrap it in linen cloth and he will lay it in a tomb. And the way Luke tells this and the way he tells that in chapter 2 and chapter 23, there are clear parallels. Parallels between Jesus' birth and Jesus' burial. Mary wraps him in swaddling cloths at his birth. Joseph wraps him in burial cloths at his burial. He's wrapped in cloth at his birth. He's wrapped in cloth at his burial. He's laid in a manger. And then later he's laid in a tomb. Luke wants us to see these connections because he wants us to know. By the time we get to the end of his gospel, we can see Jesus was born to die. He was born into the world to save sinners, and he accomplishes that salvation by dying for sinners, by taking the death and the curse and the wrath that they deserve. Further, think about this. Jesus is put in a manger. That's a strange thing. There was no room in the main house, and so they had to go, Mary and Joseph had to go to the manger, basically a stable for, they had to go to the stable for animals. And when Jesus was born, He was laid in a manger. Mangers are places for food. They are feeding troughs for animals. Why is this detail given to us? Because Jesus came to be food for the world. He is the very bread of heaven, manna from above, that has come down for the life of the world, to give nourishment and sustenance to the world, to bring salvation, to bring the food of heaven to the sons of earth. Angels then announce his birth to the shepherds. Angels announce his birth with a magnificent song. Appearances of angels don't happen very often in the Bible, and they're most concentrated right here, surrounding Jesus' conception and birth. You got more angelic activity here than anywhere else in Scripture. The angels banish fear and bring joy. How do they do that? By announcing to the shepherds, the Savior, Christ the Lord, has been born in the city of David. This child who will bring peace on earth and goodwill towards men, he's here. The angels announce this to the shepherds. It's strongly implied that the angels are singing this message. If you want to hear this, you know, you can listen to it in Handel's Messiah, a beautiful rendition of the song of the angels. Elsewhere, we find angels singing in heaven and in the temple. So this is a heavenly temple-like environment surrounding the shepherds. Of course, Job 38 tells us that angels sang at creation, at the dawn of creation. If angels are singing again, it must mean a new creation is arriving. Job 38, it talks about the morning stars, the sons of God, the angels singing as God lays the foundation from the earth as he builds his creation. If they're singing again, it must mean a new creation is here. Angels, of course, are heavenly beings, and when they come to earth, they bring glimpses of heavenly glory with them, and so it is here. The shepherds behold this glory in the sky, and then they go to behold the glory in the manger. The shepherds go, and they find Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus in Bethlehem, all exactly as the angels had said. And the shepherds then become angel-like evangelists. The angels are the first to proclaim this good news, this gospel, but then the shepherds begin to announce it themselves. They become evangelists as well, spreading this good news of great joy. And how could they not? How can you keep this news to yourself? You simply have to share it. When you know this news, you can't keep it to yourself. The shepherds are so overjoyed. They share this good news with others. The shepherds' joy also overflows into worship. We're told here that they glorified and praised God. Mary, meanwhile, pondered these things and treasured them in her heart. She reflects on these things and meditates on them. She's trying to figure it out and theologize about it, figure out what it all means. And all of these responses, think about the different responses you see to the birth of Jesus here. All of these responses to Jesus' birth are fitting and should characterize our lives as well. Like the shepherds, we should share and proclaim this good news of great joy, that Christ the King, the Savior, has come. Like the shepherds, we should joyfully worship and praise God for what he's done. Like Mary, we should meditate and ponder these great truths. We should work at understanding the theology of all of this, what it means. We should pray in light of these revealed realities. That's what Mary does. We should do the same. We should be like the shepherds and like Mary here. Then verse 21 tells us that Jesus was circumcised and formally named on the eighth day. The circumcision, like the swaddling cloths, is a foreshadowing and a preview of his death. Circumcision on the eighth day of a Jewish baby boy's life, of course, was the sign of the covenant. And it traces back to Genesis 17, where God gave this sign to Abraham. Jesus is circumcised, and Luke calls attention to this because Jesus is the true Israelite and the true son of Abraham. Jesus will be baptized in the next chapter, but Jesus' baptism won't be like any baptism that has gone before it. And really, you can say the same with Jesus' circumcision. It's a different circumcision from anything that has gone before. And Luke calling attention to it helps us understand this. In fact, today, second Sunday of Christmas, we're going deep into the hymnal to pull some things out that we don't sing very often. Today, we've got two wonderful hymns on Jesus' circumcision. Okay, one we already sang, O Blessed Day. That blessed day, of course, is the eighth day. The first day, his blood was poured. And then after the sermon in the offertory in a few minutes, we're going to sing another one called The Ancient Law Departs. Okay, these aren't part of our normal hymn rotation, but I threw them in because we're looking at this passage this morning. O blessed day views the day of his circumcision as the day his saving work began. It views the shedding of his blood on the eighth day as a preview of his death and bloodshedding that is to come. It is the beginning of his suffering for our salvation. And that makes sense because Paul actually calls his crucifixion a circumcision, the true circumcision, in Colossians chapter 2. When Jesus was crucified on the cross, that was the ultimate cutting off, the ultimate circumcision. It fulfilled what circumcision was all about, the shedding of blood there on the cross. The other hymn that we're going to sing in a few minutes, The Ancient Law Departs, is also about all of that. It's got words like this: his infant body begins the cross to feel those precious drops that flow for death the victim seal. The blood that was shed then on the eighth day previews what will happen in his 33rd year when he dies on the cross. But The Ancient Law Departs also shows us how Jesus' circumcision is the beginning of his law fulfilling for us. Jesus came to keep God's broken law on our behalf. His law keeping on our behalf drives our fear of condemnation away. Oh, blessed day actually also highlights this by saying that really his circumcision is the circumcision of our hearts, the cutting away of the old so the new can take its place. It talks about how Jesus' circumcision purges all that is not holy from our lives. It's a cutting away and a cutting out and a cutting off. This theme of law keeping continues into the next section. When the Holy Family goes to the temple for purification, the law required a woman who gave birth to offer sacrifice on the 40th day. And Luke even quotes from Exodus and Leviticus to show that the law is being fulfilled here. In verse 27, he says that Jesus' parents were doing these things for him according to the law. Again, highlighting the law keeping, the law fulfilling that's taking place in all of this. And while they're at the temple, they don't just offer sacrifice for purification. While they're at the temple, they also meet an old man and an old woman, a male and female pair who represent the remnant of the old covenant, the faithful remnant of old covenant Israel, those who are looking for the coming of the Messiah, Simeon and Anna. And the encounter with Simeon here in Luke 2 is especially helpful for us. And I think it's especially relevant in light of things going on in the world around us. Here again, you have a pointer to Jesus' death, to the crucifixion. In verses 34 and 35, Simeon gives a prophecy to Mary. He says, this child of yours is destined for the rising and falling of many in Israel and for a sign which will be spoken against. Simeon goes on, he says, yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul that the thoughts of many may be revealed. What is Simeon saying? What is this prophecy about? Jesus is going to bring about a division in Israel, a dividing in Israel of the faithful from the unfaithful. He's going to be spoken against and opposed by many in Israel. Ultimately, he will suffer, and Mary will have to witness it, and it will cause her great anguish. And of course, we know that she was there at the foot of the cross as Jesus suffered and died. That is when the sword of grief ultimately pierced her soul and fulfilled Simeon's prophecy. But of course, what Simeon is known best for is his song in verses 29 to 32. We sing it a lot during Advent and Christmas. We'll sing it one last time in this Christmas season at the end of our service this day. The Holy Spirit had assured Simeon that he would not die before he saw the consolation of Israel. The consolation of Israel, you could also read that as the comfort of Israel. So this is the one who brings the comfort promised in Isaiah 40. Remember, Isaiah 40 is so important because Isaiah 40 is used to introduce John the Baptist. But that chapter starts out with a promise: comfort, comfort these my people. Who is the comfort? What is the comfort? The comfort is Jesus. And Simeon was promised he would not die until he saw the comfort of Israel, the consolation of Israel, with his own eyes. And now that he has encountered Jesus in the temple, that has happened. He takes little baby Jesus into his arms, and now he sings. He can depart in peace. For as he says in verse 30, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Jesus is the comfort of Israel, the consolation of Israel. Jesus is also God's salvation. Think about how Simeon words that. For my eyes have seen your salvation. Jesus is God's salvation. God has boxed up his salvation for us in Jesus. And so everything we need is found in him. He is fully adequate. His grace is fully sufficient. All things pertaining to life and godliness are found in him. Jesus is fully adequate. All of God's love, God's grace, God's wisdom, God's strength, God's joy, God's peace, all of these and so much more, all of these are found in Jesus. And so if you want these blessings, you must seek them in him and nowhere else. God has boxed up all of these things for us in Jesus and given us him. And in giving us him, he's given us all of these gifts as well. We seek salvation in him alone because he is salvation. You can't get salvation without getting the Savior. And we get the Savior when we are united to him by faith. Faith is how we grab hold of Jesus and hang on to him and get everything he has. Jesus is the gift of all gifts, the greatest of all gifts. He is all of God's gifts boxed up and given to us. No, it's true. You can't take hold of baby Jesus in your arms like Simeon, but you can take hold of the crucified and resurrected Jesus in your heart by faith. And that's what Simeon's song calls us to do. Verse 31 says, this salvation is for all peoples, not just for Israel, but for the Gentiles as well. That word that's typically translated as Gentiles is the word for nations. This is a salvation for the nations. Simeon says in verse 32 that he is a light to bring revelation to the nations and the glory of your people Israel. What is Simeon singing about? He's saying Jesus came to be the Savior of the world, to be the one in whom all nations are blessed by God as promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. He is the one who will inherit the nations as David sang about in Psalm 2. He is the Savior of the nations. Nations play a huge role in the Bible. The Bible has so much to say about nations. We're such individualists, we tend to focus only on the individual. But the Bible has a great deal to say about nations. We live in a time when globalists are seeking to destroy nations and eradicate nations and hollow out nations. Globalists want to treat every individual in the world as if they're just interchangeable economic units. And that's why they think borderless nations, which are not nations at all, that that's not a big deal. In fact, that's a goal. That's the goal of the globalists. They think the individual is all that matters. But the reality is God has organized the human race into nations. Providentially, God has formed nations throughout history. And again, God promised Abraham that his seed would bless nations. Psalm 2 says that Jesus would inherit nations. The Great Commission commands us to baptize and disciple nations. Isaiah 60 says the nations will bring their treasures into the kingdom of the Messiah. Haggai called Jesus the desire of nations. And here Simeon sings that Jesus is the one who will bring the light of God's revelation to the nations. Nations matter to God. God recognizes the existence of nations. He judges nations. He blesses nations. He will save the nations through his Son. And so we must reject the heresy of globalism. But you need to understand too, at the same time, because of this globalism that seems to be imposed upon us in so many ways by the powerful elites, there are some people who are overreacting to that. Because we're living in a time when the elites are trying to impose a kind of globalism on us, there are some people who are overreacting to that, and they're giving themselves over to a kind of racial arrogance and racial malice. And one thing we're seeing happen in our day is the old racial hatreds and old ethnic hatreds are being dredged back up. Old racial hatreds and old ethnic hatreds are coming back with a vengeance in some quarters. You see this especially on social media, but it's out there in the real world in our day as well. And we need to understand this is a rejection of God's plan just as much as globalism. See, like Simeon, we should proclaim that God loves the nations and God sent his son in the form of a tiny baby to become the savior of the nations. God so loved the world that he boxed up his son in the flesh of Jesus so that all nations could come to know the light of his love and joy and peace and wisdom. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son so that all who believe in him from every nation would not perish but have everlasting life. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. Simeon understood that. He understood that God is the God of mission. He understood that God has sent his son into the world on a mission of love and redemption and salvation that is for all peoples. And Simeon, I don't think, would have been surprised at all by the great commission that comes at the end of Luke's gospel and the end of Matthew's gospel. See, this same Jesus who was sent by his father into the world now sends us. And so we go forth to declare this salvation to the nations. We go forth to declare to the nations, behold your Savior, behold your King, behold your God. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to rescue you from sin and Satan and death. Come out of the darkness and into his light. Stop being deceived by the serpent and come and hear the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, through the mission of Jesus, and now through the mission of the church, God is taking back what is his. Jesus is claiming what he purchased through his death on the cross. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus, he is revealing his glory and salvation in the sight of the nations. I think by the time Simeon sings this song over baby Jesus, the Magi from the east have already visited Jesus. If you were here Christmas Eve, you know why. I think that. Those Magi who came to visit Jesus very shortly after his birth were very obviously Gentiles. This is recorded for us in Matthew chapter 2. And the fact that Gentiles came to worship Jesus as soon as he was born, that was a sign that he would indeed be the Savior of the nations. And the church at her best has always understood this. By the time of the Middle Ages, there was a long-standing tradition in Christian art, depicting the three Magi visiting Jesus in the manger, but depicted in such a way that they represented the three known continents of the time, Asia, Africa, and Europe, with appropriate skin colors to show that he is a savior for all peoples. Now, obviously, they knew the Magi didn't come from three different continents, but they connected the visit of the Magi to prophecies like Isaiah chapter 60, where the prophet says all nations will ultimately bring their treasures to the Messiah. Not just one nation from the east, but all nations will bring their treasures into the kingdom of the Messiah. They will all be drawn to his glory, and they will come and offer him their wealth. They understood that, and they depicted it in their art. The church has always known that her mission is to unite all peoples as one holy family in Christ. There's a cathedral in Kutná Hora in the Czech Republic. The cathedral is called St. Barbara's, and it dates back to the 14th century. And at that cathedral, there is a mural which depicts people from every nation on the face of the earth peacefully hearing and accepting the gospel as one, as it's proclaimed to them. This vision of salvation for the nations that Simeon sang about, this has always been the church's
mission. It is a vision of a redeemed humanity, of transformed and discipled nations. All nations descend from one man, and all nations will be united in one man. The nations have a common ancestor in Adam and a common Savior in the new Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our hope. That is our joy. That is our mission. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.